send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Before we get into today's message, I want to share something with you that I wanted to talk about a few weeks ago, but at the time, I felt like I had more important things to talk about. You know, things like how Yeshua fulfilled the six aspects of Daniel 9:24 and how that makes him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I was just so excited to show how those six aspects were fulfilled in the first century and show them right from the scripture that I just put the other on the back burner. But anyway, it was about a month ago, and the weekend was what United States citizens call Memorial Day weekend. And I was just kind of lounging around, not doing too much. So I tuned on the internet and I tuned into the Indianapolis 500 auto race. I don't remember if they had a rain delay or if it was a tape delay interview. I don't remember what it was, but they had several of the drivers on there, and they were talking about how grateful they were to be in America and have the freedom to drive their race cars in that race. And they talked about the soldiers who died gave their lives so that they could race in their cars. I thought, really? And then a little while later, I turned over to a golfing event that was taking place on that day. And I listened for a few minutes as some of the golfers were being interviewed. And in fact, they even stopped the golf tournament for what they called a moment of silence. And it was to remember soldiers that had died. And the golfers that were being interviewed talked about how grateful they were that men and women had given their lives so that they could play the game they love so much. Really? So men and women, sons and daughters, give their lives so people can drive race cars in circles and hit balls into holes? That's the value of people's lives in America in 2019? Do they even think about what they're saying? I just sat there stone-faced cold as I listened to those men who make millions of dollars playing games and racing cars, and they have the nerve to thank a dad for giving his son's life so he could race a car or hit a golf ball? Or thank a grieving mom for giving her daughter's life so someone she doesn't even know can hit a golf ball into a hole in the ground? The citizens of the United States kingdom seem to be perfectly fine with sacrificing their children so others can play games. And I tell you, that just seems so strange to me. The false kingdoms of men have, for many years, they've been perfecting their control of the people who submit to their domain. And as I've stated before, they've devised many different ways to enslave people in their systems, legally, economically, politically, scientifically, but nothing more effectively than religiously. Their mind control techniques seem to be complete when moms and dads will willingly sacrifice their sons and their daughters for the sake of their countries, for the sake of their hero athletes who can catch and throw balls or hit balls or run with balls. Just unbelievable, just amazing to me. And I'm by far from the first one to ever say that religious deception and religious control is the greatest of deceptions. Countless others have made those claims before, but it's true. Those who have had the ability to twist the scriptures into things they were never intended to say and then make people believe them provide men's governments with the easiest and the greatest control over those who they intend to dominate. Over the last year, I've endeavored to pour through the Word of God and challenge you to prove from the Word of God whether the scriptures clearly teach that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in Christ in the first century. And over the course of that time, I've heard from people who have said things like, quote, I listened to your messages for the sole purpose of proving you wrong, but I could not. I've received correspondence from people who said, I've never heard anyone teach that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in Christ in the first century. But the more I look at it, the more I see that it is what the scriptures teach. I had a man say this to me, the conclusion of fulfilled Bible prophecy that Christ is king now is more revolutionary than the Reformation. I've had a few people that have said some pretty nasty things to me about the teaching of fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present day reality of the kingdom of God, only to come back later and make a 180-degree turn into not just accepting the truth, but becoming a great advocate for the truth. Praise God, in just less than a year's time. Years ago, I had a man in my home who sat down at the table and began talking to me about the quote-unquote rapture. Now, if I come to your home and you talk about the quote-unquote rapture, well, I'm not going to dispute you, at least not until you ask me my opinion. And if I'm in your home and you ask me my opinion, then I'm certainly going to tell you. But if you're in my home with my wife and children listening, and you start talking about a rapture or a future kingdom, then I am going to take charge of the conversation in my own home. And that's exactly what happened many years ago with this man who came over for a visit and started talking to me about a rapture. As I began to share with him fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present day reality of the kingdom of God, I could see one word going in one ear and right out the other. I mean, it was as if I began talking to him in Chinese and he couldn't understand one word of what I was saying. Now, the conversation was kind, but boy, was it one-sided, and he clearly did not understand a single thing I was trying to say. Then it was almost a year to the day. I got a phone call, and I recognized the voice on the other end, and he said, hey, Charlie, do you remember me? This is Dave. I said, well, sure I remember you. And he was so excited, and I wasn't sure whether to share in the excitement or not until he said, do you remember when I was at your house and you were trying to show me that Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled? And I said, I sure do. Then he said, well, I've got to tell you, I get it. I understand exactly what you were trying to say. And man, I'm telling you, that was all kinds of fun to see a grown man have the deception of the religious churchmen fall from his eyes and hear that he has accepted the Word of God for exactly what it says. You just can't beat that. I don't know what happened to him from the very first time I started planting seeds in him according to the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God until he finally got it, until that light came on. But I'm telling you, when that light came on, it was absolutely fantastic. And what a great testimony that he has to share to this day about his understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God. My own dad used to be a staunch Baptist futurist, rapturist kind of man, as staunch as there ever was. But the day my dad came to me and told me that he understands it, I'm telling you, that was a red letter day for me. I've seen many people, grown men and women in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and even 70s, come to the understanding that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, and that the conclusion is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. And understand that these people that I'm talking about who have embraced fulfilled Bible prophecy, at one time they were all rapturists. They were all future kingdom advocates. But they saw the truth and embraced it and came out of the deception to the glory of God. And then again, I still hear from people. As recently as just a couple of weeks ago. But I hear from people who say they have never heard the message that Christ has already come and did all that he was supposed to do and is now the reigning, conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Meaning this, if a man has never heard that message in America in 2019, he has never heard the gospel. If he has never heard the gospel, I don't care how much religion he has, he is lost and is in need of the Savior and the King. Is it reasonable to think that if Christ is King now, then those who oppose his reign, in other words, those who want to be in quote-unquote authority or in power today, that they would do everything possible to convince as many people as possible that Jesus Christ, that Yeshua, is not king now. And furthermore, that God has commanded that people obey men instead of his son, the king. Well, not only is it reasonable to believe that, but the signs of it are everywhere. Deception is everywhere in this world, and it begins at birth and continues all throughout life, and it is done for one purpose and one purpose only, and it is to make people believe that the kingdom of God does not exist today. I don't care what the deception is, whether legal, economic, spiritual, scientific, whatever it is for one purpose, and it is to war against the concept of seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, no wonder so few people have heard a fulfilled Bible prophecy that leads to the conclusion of the king and his kingdom. The deception begins right there. I believe that's the foundational deception from which all deception springs. Remove, alter, change the understanding of the king, then the proper understanding of the kingdom will be lost, then enslavement of mankind results. It's truly amazing to see men and women cheer and applaud and cry over their supposed freedoms that their man-made governments deceive them into thinking that they have, when the clear reality is that there is so little freedom in this country, just about the only thing that's truly free that left is simply breathing air. And I wouldn't be surprised if they somehow find ways to license breathing. But this past week, I read an article online about a Colorado town that has passed, now they call it an ordinance, and that they intend to fine a bicyclist $500 for driving over 15 miles per hour. Well, I wonder what the fine is for running too fast. Well, that'll be next. But in America, you have to ask for permission from some form of government to do virtually every single thing you want to do. Friends, license and liberty are the exact opposite. You don't have license and liberty at the same time. Freedom in America is a myth. It's a deception. Of course, you have freedom in America so long as you pay for it, so long as you get permission to have it. Those great intellectual proponents of freedom will look at you with a straight face and declare, freedom isn't free. Now, before someone thinks, well, if Charlie doesn't like it, he can leave America. Well, I say to that, whoa, whoa, whoa. I was born on this soil just like most people were, and I have every bit as much quote-unquote right to live and believe the way I do as anyone else does. Just because I've chosen a different king than most, and I choose to follow a different set of laws than most, that does not mean that I have to leave the land of my birth because I have chosen to follow the king and his kingdom. How dare someone say such a thing? Shame on anyone who would say such a thing about someone born on this soil. Just because you were born somewhere does not automatically make you a servant or slave to whoever calls themselves master. It wasn't that way hundreds of years ago. Before that deception set in, men knew that free men had a choice as to who they would associate with and who they would assemble with. And we've completely lost due to deception again, religious deception, no doubt, no less, exactly what the quote unquote right to assemble and the right to associate means. Without a doubt, at least in my mind, the greatest deception of all is that Christ has not yet come, that he's coming in the future at some mythical event called a rapture, then a tribulation period of 7 years that sets in to bring in unparalleled suffering on the world, then a limited 1,000-year kingdom is supposed to be set up where a Christ will supposedly rule the world with a rod of iron, to the extreme that no matter what the inner thought of a man may be, he must do right or die. This is the age where the saving grace of the true Christ is cast into the trash heap. But nonetheless, that's what's taught. Futurism is the number one deception in this world today. Now, following right behind, because you really can't have one without the other. But following right behind the deception of futurism is the deception concerning the English word church. And I've made this statement repeatedly. The English word church should not be in our English Bibles. And when you find out its true origins, you might just conclude that the word should not even cross our lips as followers of Christ. Now, I said that the word shouldn't be in our English Bibles at all. The truth is it should be in there once. And we'll get to it in that study. But it's not going to be in relation to what most people think. Well, many people will say, but we know what the quote-unquote church really is. So as long as we know what it really is, well, we can just interchange the word and all will be well. Well, friends, this isn't the same as the arguments concerning whether we should say God or Yahweh or Jesus or Yeshua. Okay, most everyone today, at least in America, would understand the word God to mean the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel and Jeremiah, of John the Baptist and the disciples. But of course, the day is coming, and it's coming much sooner than people want to believe, but the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. Allah and Yahweh are not the same. But for the most part, when discussing the God of the Bible, the authorized Bible, the Geneva Bible, the New American Standard, whichever one you discuss, when using the word God, we know what we're talking about. But the same cannot be said about the word church. In the year 1525, William Tyndale was the first man to translate the Hebrew and the Textus Receptus of the Greek into English. And he quite accurately did not translate the Greek word ekklesia as church. The word church was not in Tyndale's Bible. No honest translator would ever translate the word ekklesia as church. Please turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we've read this passage of scripture several times before in our studies, and we're going to do it again this morning. And I'm going to make some comments, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, Ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? All right, let's stop right here for just a second. How many times in your life have you heard the phrase signs of the times or sign of the times? We've all heard it. Many times we've heard it. And it's always in reference to supposed Bible prophecy being fulfilled today. But here, right in this passage, is the origination of the phrase. And it clearly is used in reference to that generation of the first century. If a man is using the phrase signs of the times in making people believe that, and it's usually associated with something bad, that the reason bad things are occurring is because it is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, then that is deception. It is not the correct usage of the phrase signs of the times. Okay? It is not correct to use the phrase signs of the times in any other usage other than that which was used to describe the first century. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Here again, Christ is linking this passage here to those specific people of that generation, the first century. This is proof. Now, if someone tries to say, but it could refer to another time and place, well, okay, then that person is adding to the words of Christ, because the words of Christ limit this phrase to the generation of people that he was speaking to. He clearly says it in this chapter. Continuing with verse 4, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that ye beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So, they could understand this and apply it to themselves in the first century. But other parts of this text are supposed to be understood as future, so they say, so the churchmen say. Doesn't make a bit of sense. Okay, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've talked about this before. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter didn't say, you are Jesus or you are Yeshua. He said, you are the fulfillment of every single thing prophesied from Moses to Malachi to John the Baptist and all points in between. Listen, this man was not sons of God, plural. This man was not to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. This man was, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. This was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I understand that our English Bibles print the word church here in Matthew 16, 18. But I'm telling you that men with the purpose to deceive, alter, change, nullify the king and the kingdom purposely put the word church here to make people believe that king and kingdom are not for today. The word here should not be church. The use of the word church was in several English Bibles prior to the 1611 King James, but with the King James Bible, the King of England, through Richard Bancroft, who was called the Archbishop of Canterbury, actually put in writing as one of the 15 rules for translation that the English word originally used by Tyndale, which was congregation, because he would not use the word church, but he said that it could not be used in the King James Bible, but instead, no other word but church was to be used. In Matthew 16, 18, the Greek word there is ekklesia. And remember now that this is the word used by the Messiah when speaking to Peter, I will build my ekklesia. This is the word he used over 2,000 years ago in the first century. What did that word mean back then? Many times I say that in order for us to understand the scriptures, it is very beneficial for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the characters that are being displayed in the Word of God. What did that word mean to Peter back then? When Peter had that word spoken to him, what was his understanding of that word? All right, go find yourself a dictionary, one that doesn't have to be religious, but in fact, find one that's not religious, okay? For instance, do an internet search for the free dictionary by Farlex. Then look up the word ekklesia, and here's what you'll find. The number one definition of the word ekklesia in the American Heritage Dictionary is this: the political assembly of citizens of an ancient Greek state. Okay, let me tell you, let me read that to you again. The political assembly of citizens of an ancient Greek state. When Christ spoke to Peter in Matthew 16, he was talking about his government, his kingdom, the political assembly of his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. He was not talking about a weekend social organization. He was not talking about something that would replace the Jewish synagogue. If he had been, he would have used the word synagogue. If he was talking about a meeting place or a building, he would possibly have used the words Kyriakos Oikos, the Lord's temple. But he did not. He used the word ekklesia, which is nothing but a political term designating the assembly for the purpose of legislation. He used the word he used because it was totally consistent with everything else the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was sent to do in that first century. Verse 19 of Matthew 16, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I will give unto thee the keys to the front door of the church house. No, he said, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. It was the Messiah's full intention to begin building his kingdom in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, and Peter was one of the first ones chosen to begin preaching that kingdom. Peter knew exactly what Christ was commissioning him to do. This is why Peter's bold preaching found in Acts, in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, was what it was. In the face of his own potential persecution and even possible execution, Peter preached, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the King." This is why Peter, in the face of beatings and persecutings and jailings, boldly stated that in his name, through his name, in his authority, have we done these things. And this is why it was said of the apostles in Acts chapter 17, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Do you realize, friends, that this was the very same Caesar that had just a short time prior to Acts 17 had taken this Jesus and allowed him to be crucified? This Caesar had the power of life and death over the apostles of Christ, but they obeyed another king, one Jesus. After the resurrection of Christ, all doubt had been removed from those men as to who this Jesus was and what his mission was, who sent him, and they were about the king's business building the kingdom. They were not about building weekend social organizations. They were about building the kingdom of God. Why would earthly kings insist on the word church, instead of kingdom or government? Well, it's simple. Churches operate under the authority of governments and under earthly kings. If the word was translated kingdom or assembly, then it could be easily understood that Christ is king and there's no room for earthly kings. It's no wonder that an earthly king would create deception with people who, at that time, many of them were just beginning to learn to read. I'm talking about the days of the 1600s. But for many years prior to that time, earthly kings ruled by the sword and their Latin-speaking mouthpieces who would tell people that it was the will of God. To the point where, and I just can't believe anyone would believe and promote the concept of the divine right of kings. My goodness, people, go and research some of the atrocities that past earthly kings have done to people because they believe they had a, quote, divine right as a, quote, unquote, king to do whatever they wanted, to whomever they wanted, whenever they wanted. The concept is revolting to me. In the New Covenant world, God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be. Let every soul be subject, not to earthly kings and earthly governments, but to God. Every soul be subject. So now, when the English Bible was becoming available for common people, what they had been told for so many years, that plain church was the will of God, and obeying earthly kings instead of the King of Kings, that was the will of God. They purposely used the word church instead of kingdom or government or assembly or congregation to make sure people would not find the truth. Webster's 1828 dictionary spells it out as clearly as it can. The Greek word for church is kurios. Kuriakos. It is not ecclesia. The word church comes from the Greek kuriakos, not from ecclesia. The words are as far apart as can be. Kuriakos means a building that belongs to the Lord. Through the years, I've come across people who see the problems associated with modern churches in America, and they'll say things like, "Well, the church is the people, not the buildings." And I understand their frustration, and I understand what they want to ultimately conclude. But the truth is, the church is a building. And I've heard people say, "Well, how can someone go to church?" Well, again, I understand their frustration and I understand where they're driving at. But the truth is, church is a building and a man can go to church. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that it is wrong to have a place to gather for fellowship around the word and to sing or to eat meals together. Not saying that at all. But that is not ecclesia. That is not what Christ was talking about in Matthew 16. He was talking about building his kingdom, which is a political movement. It's government. It's his government. It's his kingdom on this earth. It's thy will be done in on earth as it is in heaven. It is people who join themselves together for the purpose of creating communities whereby the laws of God govern the affairs of men. And it's the greatest source of true freedom ever offered to mankind. Man has at his fingertips the opportunity for more freedom, really more freedom than what he probably could handle, more prosperity probably than what he could even handle. It's a system of government that has a law book that's barely 2 inches thick. It's really simple. If it's not in the book, it isn't unlawful. If it is in the book, then it is unlawful. Okay? There are basically 2 judgments for crime. Restitution in the amounts of 2 times, 4 times, or 5 times, depending on the crime, or death. Easy. Restitution or the death penalty? Oh, the horror of it. The death penalty? Yeah, okay, but here it is, people. Okay, don't murder someone. Don't kidnap someone. You know, don't commit capital crimes, and you'll never have that judgment fall upon you. Well, how hard is that? When was the last time you murdered someone? When was the last time you kidnapped someone? This isn't hard. The laws of God are not burdensome, but when enacted, they bring life, liberty, and prosperity. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what Jesus Christ offers if we will submit to his kingdom. Why in the world do we insist on our ways, our laws, our statutes, our constitutions, our treaties? Volumes and volumes, stacks and stacks and stacks of laws of don't do this, don't do that, pay this tax, pay this fine, pay this fee. What in the world are we thinking? How do we prefer that over the simple laws of God found in a book that's normally less than 2 inches thick? Well, we think this way because we've been deceived into believing that the king has not come. The kingdom has not come. And we are bound to obey earthly kings, earthly governments, and play church and be happy. Church promotes the concept of earthly kings. Church promotes the concept of the divine right of kings. Church promotes the concept of Republican and Democrat. Church promotes the public policy of whatever earthly government the people choose for themselves, to the point where the laws of God are valueless in society. No king, no kingdom, no law of God. And this has happened because we have refused to believe simple words such as, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. These be the days of vengeance when all things which are written are fulfilled. The book of Revelation, things which must shortly come to pass. We've been deceived into believing that the king of 1 Peter chapter 2 is an earthly king, even though our earliest English text had the king as a capital K, clearly meaning King Jesus. So the same time they required the word church to be inserted where the Greek word is ekklesia, well, they messed up and forgot to make the king a capital K. They forgot to change that and make that a small K in 1 Peter 2. Not to worry, though, they fixed it because they continually worked their craft of deception. Eventually, they changed the capital K to a small K and advanced their deception for another couple hundred years. I want to tell you that it was several years after I understood fulfilled Bible prophecy before I ever even saw in the 1599 Geneva and in the original King James of 1611 where king was capitalized in 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, the context of 1 Peter chapter 2 should make it clear who the king is in that chapter. But when those deceivers and all subsequent deceivers since change the capitalized K to a small K. They may think they decapitated the king, but I'm telling you, if as the true people of God, we will begin preaching the truth that the kingdom of God is a present day reality and not a weakened social organization, we will turn this around, and it could be done very, very quickly. Back to ecclesia, or the definition of ecclesia from the Collins English Dictionary. Number one, ecclesiastical terms, informal church usage, a congregation. Number two, in historical terms, in the terms in which Peter would have understood what Christ meant when he said, I will build my ecclesia, the assembly of citizens of an ancient Greek state. From Random House Webster's, number one, an assembly, especially the popular assembly of ancient Athens. Ancient Athens. Number two, a congregation, and then they go on in the modern dictionary to say the word church. But as I've told you many times before, I was raised in the quote-unquote church. Never missed a Sunday or a Wednesday, for the most part, in my life. I remember one time, I must have been about 10 years old, maybe. I can't remember exactly, but I think I was probably about 10 years old. But we had been on what the quote-unquote churches call an activity for the kids. Well, it was a Saturn's Day night. I don't remember what we did, but I do remember this much. The way this worked was the parents would drop the kids off at the quote-unquote church building. Then all the kids would get on a quote-unquote church bus, and off we'd go to do something fun. Well, usually something like bowling or putt-putt or skating or something like that. And they were actually fun times. And for young Christians to get together and do fun things like that, hey, I'm all for it. But anyway, when it was time to get back on the bus, some of the kids were roughhousing in the back of the bus, and I got my head sat on, and it wrenched my neck. I mean, I hurt so bad. I don't know how my neck didn't get broken, but I was really, really hurting. And as I said, this was a Saturn's Day night. Sunday, quote unquote, church was the next day. And when I woke up that morning, I was in so much pain, I just couldn't go to quote unquote church. So my parents left me at home. And to this day, I remember being so overcome with guilt because I missed going to quote unquote church. And to this day, I don't think I ever told anyone that because I missed quote unquote church, I watched the Chicago Blackhawks on TV. I just thought that was just a terrible sin that I missed quote-unquote church because I nearly broke my neck. And then I watched a hockey game on television, but that's what I did. I think I laid on the bed and watched the TV sideways because I couldn't move my neck. I was hurting so bad. One Sunday morning when I was in the ministry, now this would have been many years later, I would have been 19 or 20, something like that. It doesn't matter. But we had temperatures in Indiana that were sub-zero. I mean, there was about 18 inches of snow on the ground, and my car wouldn't start. So guess what I did? I walked to the quote-unquote church building, and one of my ears got frostbit, and to this day, you can still see the effects of that. And I said all that to say this. With all my unbridled commitment to playing quote-unquote church with two Bible colleges, three ministries, it was not until I left that paradigm did I ever even know that the Greek word for church was not ekklesia. And that just blows my mind. How can this possibly be? Things so fundamental to the Christian faith, or what should be the Christian faith, and very few people know about it. Even the so-called preachers, of which I was one, and I was guilty. I didn't even know such fundamental truth of the faith of what we call Christianity. Around the fall of 1995, I met a man named Caleb Israel. Well, I had been invited to speak at a conference in Oregon that year, and Caleb was there. And well, we hit it off right away because our common views on the kingdom of God. And at that time, Caleb, even though he was firmly committed to the king and kingdom, was still looking for a future second coming and a future kingdom. I began to share fulfilled Bible prophecy with him. And back then, people wrote letters to each other, or they called on the phone. But I think it may have taken one, maybe two letters for Caleb to grasp fulfilled Bible prophecy. And the same is said for another friend of mine that I met around the same time. When I met this man, he was wearing a sweatshirt that said, "I need no other government but God's. Do you?" Shortly after we met, he embraced fulfilled Bible prophecy. It seems to be that way when people understand and believe that Christ is king and that he's king right now, then embracing fulfilled Bible prophecy is actually very easy at that point. Well, anyway, let's get back to Caleb for just a minute. So we began writing back and forth, and in the fall of 1995, he sent me a letter in which he was talking about the word church. Until that time, after all the religion and all of the quote-unquote church that I'd been exposed to, this would be the first time I ever studied this word and its origins. In a booklet on my website, on the books page, there's a file called Which Law for You, freely downloadable for anybody. All you got to do is click on it and you can read it. And that letter, as well as several others that I received from Caleb around that time, are also in that book. And I would encourage you to read all of what he has to say in what I transcribed in that book. But today I want to read just an excerpt from one of Caleb's letters from the fall of 1995. And this is what he had to say. "Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Thank you for your letter, 210-95. You probably got my last letter the day or day after you mailed this one. It is indeed good to know that there are others who share the belief in God's kingdom now. I believe God will someday bring all his people together." And before I forget, apparently, I might have some of my dates a little bit wrong. I think I said I first met Caleb in the fall of 1995, but that's apparent from the opening in this letter that it was much sooner than that. So anyway, sorry about that. I was going by memory just a few minutes ago. Continuing with his letter. "Some of the colonies that were built early in the settling of this land were truly what the Christian Bible calls an ecclesia. The apostles were not building churches as the Jewish theologians in the modern churches would like us to believe. Ecclesias are communities of believers, such as was in the early days of the Kingdom of Heaven in North America. It is God's people working together for a common purpose, advancing the kingdom of heaven on earth. In those communities were people of various trades. Most were farmers, some were carpenters, blacksmiths, merchantsmen, etc. Their economy was based on barter between one another. There were no imports of anything that could be manufactured at home." Skipping down just a little, he continued this. "Church comes from the Old English and German word pronounced Kirch. In Scotland, it was Kirk. The following entries are from the Oxford Universal English Dictionary. Church, Old English Kirisi, Kirsi, or Kirky. Middle English Churchy, Kirchy, whence Churchy, Church, etc. Greek, Kyriakon. Kirk, the Northern English and Scottish form of church in all its senses. In the earlier Greek, it was pronounced Kyriakos or Kyriakon. The meaning of Kyriakos is understood by its root, Kyrios, which means Lord. Thus, Kyriakos, i.e. church, means pertaining to the Lord. It refers to something that pertains to or belongs to a Lord. Webster's 1828 dictionary says of church, a temple of God from Kyriakos, pertaining to a Lord or our Lord Jesus Christ. One, a house consecrated to the worship of God, among Christians, the Lord's house. This seems to be the original meaning of the word. The Greek Kyriakos eventually came to be used in Old English form as Kyriki, then Churchy, Kirky, and eventually church in their traditional pronunciation. A church then is correctly defined as something that pertains to or belongs to a Lord. Now let's look at the word ecclesia, which translators of the New Testament rendered church. This Greek word appears in the New Testament approximately 115 times. In every instance except three, it was wrongly translated, quote, church, in the King James Version. Those three exceptions are found in Acts 19:32, 39, and 41. Here the translators rendered it assembly instead of their favorite word, church. But the Greek word is exactly the same as the other 112 entries where it was changed to church wrongly. In Acts 19, ecclesia is a town council, a civil body in Ephesus. Thus, the translators were forced to abandon their false translation in these instances. Nonetheless, 112 times they changed it to church. This fact has been covered up under centuries of misuse and ignorance. The Greek word ekklesia is correctly defined, the called out ones. ECC equals out, kaleo equals call. Editor's note, Strong's Concordance defines ekklesia as a Christian community of members on earth or saints in heaven or both. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, in the New Testament, ekklesia, signifying convocation, is the only single word used for church. It, ecclesia, was the name given to the governmental assembly of the city of Athens, duly convoked, called out by proper officers, and possessing all political power, including even judicial functions. Obviously, in Greece, this had no resemblance to a church. An ecclesia was a civil assembly in Athens before the writing of the New Testament. Quoting from the Oxford English Dictionary on the word ecclesia, ecclesia, medieval Latin and Greek, a regular convoked assembly, especially the General Assembly of the Athenians, later the regular word for church. Thus, two of the most prestigious word resources in the English language confirm the fact that an ecclesia was originally a select civil body. Now, as you can see, there's a major problem here. The translators broke the rules in a big way. When they inserted the word church in the English versions, they were not translating the Greek word kuriakos as one might expect. Rather, they were substituting an entirely different Greek word. This was not honest. And Caleb, I say amen, brother. You got this right. The word church, continuing with what Caleb had to say, the word church would have been an acceptable translation for the Greek word kuriakos. However, not by the wildest imagination of the most liberal translator, can it ever be an acceptable translation for the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is an entirely different Greek word with an entirely different Greek meaning than kuriakos. In fact, the Greek word kuriakos appears in the New Testament only two times. It is found once in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where it refers to the Lord's Supper, and once in Revelation 1:10, where it refers to the Lord's Day. But kuriakos still, in an English Bible, is not translated church. We now need to look at another Greek word, synagogue. Synagogue is a word which appears often in the Greek New Testament. It is not a Hebrew word, a Yiddish word, nor a Jewish word. It is a Greek word. It's number 4864 in Strong's Greek Concordance, pronounced synagoge. It simply means an assembly or a place of assembly. Now, please notice that the modern use of this word has evolved into a Jewish religious term. It has become a Jewish assembly exclusively, however. During the writing of the Greek New Testament, it was just an assembly, any assembly. At that time, synagogue could have referred to a Jewish assembly or any other kind of assembly, religious or otherwise. Synagogues today have turned religious. They are the Jewish prototypes of state churches. The modern churches are a spinoff of the Jewish synagogues. The point is this, the first century Kyriakos organizations were called synagogues. the disciples of Christ abandoned the synagogues, i.e. the Jewish churches, leaving them to the Jews, and they were building ecclesias, Christian communities of believers, called out from the governments of men and into the government of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. See Romans 13. By the 4th century, apostate religionists were starting to form a new organization patterned after the old Jewish synagogue. However, they could not call it synagogue because that name had been retained by the Jewish religious establishments. And the word ecclesia wouldn't work for them because that word referred to Christ's kingdom and had nothing to do with religious houses and organizations. So instead, they called them kuriakos, churches. These were designed to usurp the place of the ecclesia, Christian civil bodies, which had been growing since Christ's ascension to the throne of God's kingdom. With the help of the synagogues and the churches, which were sister organizations, the state, the beast, began waging battle against the ecclesias, outposts of Christ's kingdom on earth. Revelation 12:13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, and in parentheses Caleb has, and he got it right, New Jerusalem, which brought forth the man-child, the ecclesia. Verse 17, and the dragon, the state, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Independent government under Jesus Christ the King. That is what ecclesia represents, not a religious organization for meeting on the weekends. The Bible does not indicate that churches would eventually take the place of ecclesias. The change of words was not sanctioned by Scripture. There is no scriptural authority for Christians to build churches, attend churches, or support churches. Churches are ungodly organizations designed for and by statists. Christians should be forming and supporting ecclesias instead of churches. Remember, ecclesia means the called out, elected ones, meaning those who are called out from the Babylonian religious political system, which is the state and the state churches. Those of us who believe in the kingdom of heaven on earth now in our present generation are a governmental body in Christ Jesus, who is our King now. We are ambassadors for him and represent his kingdom, his government on earth. Churches represent a false god and promote the state. Man, he got that right. The state regulates churches. Jesus Christ regulates the ecclesias. The people who belong to churches do not worship Yahweh, the creator of the universe and all life therein. They worship their creator, the state, who is the usurper of the authority which belongs to our King, Jesus Christ. Do you see what has happened? The Pharisees have come into the ecclesias and led the people astray with their traditions of the elders. It began way back when the apostles were first building ecclesias. You can read about it all through Paul's letters to the ecclesias and in the book of Acts. Churches are nothing but Jewish synagogues with a Christian-sounding name that deceives. They worship the Jewish gods, the states. Ecclesias are a civil body politic in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Caleb hit this right on the head. All of what I just read to you can easily be proven. In fact, it's probably easier now than it was even back then when he was writing this. In 1995, we didn't have as much of the internet as we have now. But it would literally take someone 5 minutes of research to see that something is terribly, terribly wrong with the word church. Caleb could have talked more. He didn't even mention the fact that the word kirki, from where church comes from, is the same exact word as a Greek enchantress named Kirke, whose attractive body transformed men into pigs, is mysteriously linked to the old English word church, including the identical pronunciation. Kirke, sorceress deity who transformed men into beasts, from Greek Kirke, the same word where church comes from. In Greek mythology, Kirke was a female enchantress who lured men to her island place. She was known for her sensuality, her mastery of magic and potions, and in one legend, she turned men into swine. The sirens were also enchanted women who lured sailors to their deaths from the rocks on the island when they heard the intoxicating songs of the sirens. The word church is also where the term inner circle has come from. And that inner circle was pure evil instituted in Druid worship. As I said, it would literally take minutes today because of the internet to find out the origins, the not so pretty origins of the word church. Christ did not set out to build churches. He set out to build his kingdom with his Father's laws, with his Father's commandments, with his Father's perfect will for his creation. We're out of time. Lord willing, we'll continue this study next week with the ultimate goal of discussing some practical applications for what it is that we're learning from the Word of God.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.